minutes. So I don't know how that happened, but I'm thankful. I needed it this morning. All right, this morning we're going to be beginning into a new series. Really, I've tried to tie it into the last series, so I don't know. Today may be a little muddled. A lot of information came to me in my studies this week. Some really fascinating scriptures and study, and so we need to pray that God pull it all together. But we're going to be looking at a message entitled The Promised Gospel. Let us pray. Father, this morning as we come to you, we're aware that we exist in a history that has gone on for thousands of years, the history of human relations with God. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would speak to your church today, right now, but that we would be settled within the historical knowledge of the faith, that we would learn that the gospel is not some newfangled idea that happened 2,000 years ago, but that it was promised many thousands of years ago, going back to the Garden of Eden. We're grateful that you, Lord, have been creating in us a people. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful to be your people, and we would have the courage to follow and obey you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I will be in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I will be wandering around some other scriptures, but that will be home base, if you will, this morning as we look at God's Word in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. What I'm going to be doing this summer is going through a few sections of Romans, bringing some information to the table, and then we will begin a series in the chapter of Romans, often called the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. And so that's where we're heading over the course of this summer. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, begins with Paul greeting his disciples in Rome. And we pick up about mid-verse there. I think he says, I, Paul, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to be called people from among all the Gentiles. To call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be the saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So anytime Paul says Rome in this script, in these scriptures, we can be quite sure that he's talking to the greater church. This word, although written to the people in Rome, is a manifesto, if you will. It is a clear teaching of the entire doctrine of the Christian faith, the book of Romans. And so when Paul writes it, he's speaking really to all of the church. This letter, very early in history, became understood to be scripture and was used in the church universal at the very earliest of days. So today's focus, Romans 1, is that the gospel was promised. The gospel was promised. It's not as if God was involved in this human history and things were really going bad and then Jesus came along to fix everything. Well, I think we tend to kind of get that attitude, get that mental perspective about what's going on in Scripture, that Jesus was the fix. And in a way, he is a remedy, but he's part of a plan. He's part of an ongoing revelation of God that was occurring throughout history that was, in fact, promised from the earliest days. And so we want to be aware of that. Now, the last three messages I've shared with you were about our life journeys, right? How we often are on the mountaintop, and that feels like we're almost in heaven. We can almost see God, and we have these moments. And then, unfortunately, the larger part of life, because remember, mountains are quite narrow at the peak, the larger part of life is the descent into the valley, and often life lived in the valley as we hope for the next mountaintop. And then the third message, of course, was that now moment where we see the mountain plateau off and we rise up to the top of that mountain, and then it just goes on forever as the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, as we are with God, that there is no need for the sun anymore because the light of God Himself lights the city of the new Jerusalem, where we will live with God face to face. But there's even a larger scope of the events going on than our personal lives. And that's an important thing to realize. I tend to look at my life and I get focused on my ups and downs, right? And what we need to do with Scripture, with our talk about God, is back away from that and look at the greater picture. What is going on? What is the foundation for our hope? What will sustain us through those daily struggles? I want to quote a friend of mine, the Reverend Bob Vincent. He's a pastor in Alexandria, Louisiana. Recently finished his doctorate of ministry at the age of 65, and sent me a section of it this week, and it really influenced my thinking and study this week. But in writing about human existence, Bob points out that the Bible tells us certain things without explaining them. Amen? There's a lot of information in the Bible where it just says, that's the way it is. And one of the things we'll be brushing up against in a perfect example is Job. In Job, we're given this story about Satan walking up into heaven and talking with God. And there's this conversation that goes on, and God looks at Satan and says, "Well, Satan, what have you been up to?" As if this is the most common conversation in the world, right? If you've read Scripture at all, this should be very perplexing. That is never explained. It is never explained. The fact is that God doesn't feel the need to explain that. So the other interesting fact is that Job never asks about it. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But there are, in essence, a universe governed by God. And if we were to draw three concentric circles, if I had done a better job, I'd have them on PowerPoint. But the first circle being the universe as ruled, governed, controlled by Almighty God. I want you to imagine that everything out there, bigger than us, bigger than the earth, bigger than the Milky Way, the whole universe, all of that is governed by God. And that's the first state of reality. That is truth. Now, within that universe, there is a spiritual battle going on. Very real and present spiritual battle between the devil and God. Now, we all know that God is in control, first circle. But within that circle, there appears to be this spiritual battle. And that is going on. Within that circle, much smaller reality is the reality we experience, the natural order. The natural order. And we get quite comfortable in that little circle. That's where we human beings want to stay. Right? Gravity works. You know, we like that. Water runs downhill. We're good with that. This idea of angelic spirits roaming around, not so comfortable. And so what we tend to do is just avoid that, don't we? We just naturally, if you will, put that spiritual stuff aside in our daily lives. But the reality is that those three circles are, they're not walls in between them. They coexist. They exist within the same space, and they overlap. There is the natural universe, the whole universe that God is in control of. The spiritual realm is real within that, and the natural realm is real within that, and they are not so polite about staying out of each other's business. There's a lot of commingling going on within God's universe. So we experience life circumstances along the way as we journey. We have this high clarity regarding the existence of God often. If you're here today, most likely you have a clarity that there is this God that exists. And there are times where we have a struggle, and it seems that God is distant, that we're in the valleys of life. And what we need to understand is that always God is in the mix. Always God is in the mix. Whether we see Him, are aware of Him, are acknowledging Him at that point, God is involved in the ups and downs that we experience. The problem, I think, for us modern American Christians, Western Christians, is we tend to ignore the fact that there are other parties involved. There are other agents in the mix as well, these spiritual beings. These agents are the devil, demons, certainly angels, and of course God Himself. And for most of history, the fact is that in our perception and our understanding of it, evil has appeared to win. Evil has appeared to win. It has won in such a point, in fact, that for most of history, humanity has been utterly hopeless. Utterly hopeless. Amen? Okay. We have been engaged in a battle we cannot see, and we have been playing for stakes we do not understand. Okay? And this seems to make us feel uncomfortable, as we should be, and it tends to make us just ignore all of that. But the reality is that throughout history there have been these evil spirits preying upon humanity. Genesis 3, verse 1. It's the old story. Every one of us has a degree, I think, of familiarity with it. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So you have Adam and Eve in the garden with God, and here's another agent. The serpent, the devil, coming in and suggesting other options. Now, let's jump ahead to Job, chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. This is one of the most perplexing scriptures in all of the Bible. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Can we deny the existence of a realm different than what we understand when we read Scripture like this? If our approach to Scripture is, as it should be, that the Bible teaches us about reality, that the Bible is God's Word to us, that it's not just a collection of stories, that it is a historical document, which it has proven itself to be time and time again, what we see here is a realm beyond our understanding. It's as if God is at court and Satan is present. The word Satan means accuser. It's almost like Satan's role in this court is to accuse humanity. And again, this is rudimentary information. We don't have all that we need to make a decision about it. But we must at least agree that there are spiritual powers at play in the universe much greater than ourselves. And this is the hubris of humanity. We want to be the most powerful thing in the universe. We all have this tendency to being the captain of our ship. And so we must reject God. Or if we accept Him, we accept Him as this distant God, pushed away, apart from our lives, not interacting with it. We'll accept a distant notion of God. And we must certainly, if we want to be rulers of our domain, we must certainly ignore any idea of angels and demons at work in the universe. And that's why more rational-minded churches like our Presbyterian Church don't have these conversations very often. Just for our visitors, we don't do this every week. Okay? This is something I've brought to us as a needed piece of information probably once every few years. But there is a realm beyond what we see with our eyes. And it is real. And the beings that exist in that realm are incredibly powerful. And if we're unaware of that, we are unaware of what's happening in reality. Because nature is not all of reality. It is the smallest part. It's the smallest part of reality. To reject God as imminently present with us, to reject God as involved in our daily lives, to reject the spirit realm as taught in Scripture is to ignore the meat of Scripture. And we cannot do that. Let's look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. Listen. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt like the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Okay, that's a lot of information. He's incredible to behold, right? Okay. Dropping down to verse 11, he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up. Okay, so Daniel's on his knees because this guy's terrifying to behold. All right. So angel's like, yeah, that's normal. Human beings should be cowering in fear in my presence. He's not disturbed. He's talking to Daniel, talking about how highly esteemed Daniel is. Oh, by the way, get up. Okay, this is normal business for the angels. Angel literally means messenger. They're messengers of God. That is their primary purpose. Okay. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. These princes are regional, territorial spirits. They're angels that have rule over territories of the earth. And when this fall occurred in heaven, that's again not very clearly defined, some of those princes become demons. And those territorial spirits are still there today. If you don't know where Persia is, you might want to know this. Iraq, Iran, inhabit the space that was once known as Persia. Why is there so much conflict there? Why has there always been conflict there? Because it's not just a natural world we live in. There is a spiritual world that is at work. And we are dealing with it. Michael, often called the archangel, is mentioned here as well. And so now we know where that theology comes from. And much of the Catholic teaching on angels is found in the Apocrypha, and that's why we don't have a very clearly developed sense of that. We don't recognize the Apocrypha as Scripture, although it is certainly helpful historical information. But we have to understand, without getting obsessed about angels, that there are battles that are engaged in, often reflected in our daily lives, that are not merely about the daily grind. Okay? That the mountains we climb and the valleys we sink into are not just life circumstances. There's spiritual warfare going on. If you are a Christian, you are against Satan, whether you knew it or not. If you are with Christ, you are against the devil, for he hates everything of God. And so as you become a believer in Jesus Christ, as you follow him daily in your walk, you will be facing spiritual opposition. That's why the prosperity gospel is such a lie. The prosperity gospel says you follow Jesus and everything's going to be great and you're going to get lots of money and you're going to get a car and he's going to bless you. It completely ignores spiritual reality. If you become a Christian, if you follow Jesus, you are now going against the grain of the world. For Scripture says Satan is the ruler of this world. There's so much going on that we're unaware of. 2 Kings gives us a great story, lest we feel hopeless. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. We find Elisha there. He's traveling with his companion in 2 Kings. And at verse 15 of chapter 6, it reads, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city." Now this is a real army that's come and circled the city they're in. And he says in prayer, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. And then the story goes on. He just takes that blind army, he leads it into the city, and they take them captive. They give them a great feast, and they make sure they go back and proclaim the power of God. They didn't kill any of them. God just gave them over to the people of God. But we're too evolved for this worldview, right? We're just too evolved to have a worldview in which power is on display like this in the spiritual realm. I had a professor in seminary who was traveling in Israel during the Six Days War, when the nations gathered and tried to conquer Israel like that while they were unprepared for it. And the victory was given to Israel. He traveled out one day to the outskirts of the city to see just rows upon rows of empty vehicles. It was the army of Egypt. And he asked the Israeli there, "What happened?" He said, "God gave us a victory. All of those vehicles just stalled out in the desert. We've never heard about this. It's not in the history books. The Egyptian army just stalled. God miraculously took care of that problem." Spiritual powers are at work in the world today, whether we acknowledge it or not. All of this represents a reality for us that we are sick with sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, evil was given sway on the earth. Powers that were set against humanity became dominant on the earth as part of God's plan. And now there is this remedy that is to come to bear as God planned it to be from the beginning. As the famous American preacher Reverend Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it, "Only the ministry which will reach the truths of man's complete ruin and sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ can best reach the heart and the need of the human race." See, we hear about angels and demons, and the tendency then is to become obsessed with them. But that's not our task. What we need to become aware of is our personal ruin and the only saving grace, which is God. See, we got all kinds of Christianity now that is focused on the powers of the devil and the powers and realms of what's going to happen next and how this spiritual battle is going to play out. And all of that is significant, but it is not important to us so much as our individual salvation. That we recognize that we are ruined, that we are sinners, that we are imperfect, that this battle that we are encountering has a solution. And the only solution is that we give ourselves fully to Christ. You may be thinking, what does he mean by my ruin? Come on, you haven't experienced it? Yeah, you haven't? You haven't found that your own personal choices just don't work out? You haven't discovered that your plans just don't seem to fulfill the way you thought they would? Am I the only one here that has had things not quite work out? Okay. I mean, I wrecked my life, right? Utter destruction. I mean, we're not talking about casually having a bad day. I spent years destroying my life. The only thing that changed it, and Some might debate whether it has been changed. I know it has. But is the recognition that I couldn't do it, that it was a ruin, that I had laid waste to everything that I was in control of. And in acknowledging that ruin, I recognize my King. And acknowledging Him as King, I began to understand Him as Savior. And when I look to Him as my Savior, then all these spiritual powers and all this reality that I'm dealing with, all the opposition that comes against me, begins to make sense. It actually begins to make rational sense, unlike anything else. And then I'm empowered to live through it. No book of the Bible lays out our utter sickness and ruin like the book of Romans. And that's why we'll be looking at it this summer. Specifically, we'll get to chapter 8. This week, there's really just one simple point. God's remedy to the sin-sick world in which we live is the promise of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our remedy. Jesus Christ, who according to the Scripture is by His humanity descendant of King David, and by His divine nature the Son of God. You see the realms? The universe controlled by God, Jesus' divine nature, the natural order of things controlled by Jesus Christ. The Scripture mentions the Holy Spirit in the mix, dealing with the realm of the spiritual. It's only in Christ where all of this comes together, all of it is brought to bear, where we cannot ignore it. For Jesus, being both God and man, lived at the same time in all three realms, fully aware, fully master of each. Romans 1:6 reads, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And by belonging to Jesus Christ in your human nature, you are a child of Israel. In the natural realm, you are adopted into the kingdom of Israel. Interesting sidebar about these territorial spirits. God gives all the kingdoms of the earth over to territorial spirits except for Israel. Israel is God's. Israel is directly under the reign of God. And when we, the church, are then adopted into the kingdom of Israel by the power of God, a people drawn from every nation, tribe, and tongue, as Scripture says, we become the people of the Emmanuel, of God with us. And suddenly the spiritual realm that could begin to seem overwhelming, could begin to seem overpowering, becomes safe. Because we know to whom we belong. We belong to God Himself. He has chosen us to be His very own. It's an astonishing teaching. It teaches us that Satan, who was the ruler of this world, his power has been broken. Scripture says that the strong man must be bound. Jesus bound Satan with the cross. In trying to kill Jesus, we were set free to fight. And so we're not in this spiritual wild, wild west, as we talked about some time ago. We, the church, are equipped with spiritual power. We, the church, who are belonging to God, are untouchable, ultimately, by the devil. Oh, he can mess with us. He can cause the valleys to seem longer. He can cause the valleys to be deeper. But he cannot change the order of things. And Jesus Christ in Scripture is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything will come to Him. And if we are His, then indeed we will be safe. Although we will face these fleeting sorrows, as Scripture calls them. Let us pray. Father, this message is just the beginning of understanding and just scraping the iceberg of the knowledge You have given to us in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would settle it in our heart, that we would come to understand the importance of knowing our ruin, and receiving your salvation. That, Lord, we would begin to understand the significance of being adopted into the people of God. That indeed you would reign in and over us and no other. That no matter what happens to us within the realm of nature and within the spiritual realm, your realm is over all and in all, and you have chosen us to be your own. And that you will complete the work you have begun in us. And so, Lord, we praise you this day and we honor you in our prayers. We recognize you not only as universal King, but as our Father. And we pray to you, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.